and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 16 tonight. Acts 13, 16. It is our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer prior to launching into the new material in the book in which we're now studying. So we shall do that so that everyone can be in fellowship and prepared to study the word and to make full use of it for your own personal daily spiritual growth. Shall we pray? We are grateful again tonight for the opportunity of coming together and studying now this great missionary journey of Paul the Apostle. Recognize that it was certainly not as glamorous as the later two, numbers 2 and 3, and perhaps even number 4. But yet it was on this early missionary journey that all of the techniques and the processes that were to be so successful were hammered out in the fire of experience. And so we recognize that just as Paul had to learn how to do his job as a missionary to the Gentiles of the Roman Empire, so we sometimes have to try trial and error things to help make our own ministry profitable in the day in which we live. Teach us then tonight through your Holy Spirit as we study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't heard, of course, yet how the court date went in the Philippines today, but the waters, I think, had about a 90% chance of getting shipped back to the United States today. I believe they're shipping back between 90 and 95% of all American missionaries who are in the Philippines. And the reason, of course, is because Aquino is basically a socialist and a Roman Catholic. She is from the wing that is known as Liberation Theology. The Mary Noel sisters are very prominent in the Philippines, as they are in Nicaragua and El Salvador, and they have been proclaiming a gospel of revelation. So it'll be interesting to see if he'll get to stay or not. A lot of Baptists have been shipped home, and his mission, of course, is out of a Baptist background. So whether or not he'll be allowed to stay will be something that only God knows. Hopefully we'll hear in the next few days how the court hearing came out. But they have been extremely obnoxious to Christian missionaries from the United States. And I think it's just a harbinger of things to come. I just feel like we made a bad mistake in not keeping Marcus in power and letting Marcus pick his successor. We would have had a much more friendly environment in the Philippines. People were friendly before Corzine and Aquino took over. Now, of course, she's gradually replacing the people in power with people who hate us. And so what you're seeing is the upper echelons of power in the Philippines are being shifted over to people who dislike America and who dislike free enterprise system or a constitutional republic or democracy. So it'll be fun. You're going to see some interesting changes. For once, the changes aren't going to necessarily be orchestrated by the Soviet Union, but by the homegrown native variety of communists, and that's what Corzine Aquino is. Well, it'll be fun to see how it works out, so let's pray that the Lord will intervene in a powerful way to keep them from kicking them out of the Philippines and allowing them to continue their ministry there and the seminary and the church and the ministries that they've had throughout this time. I think it would be very helpful. The fields are certainly ripe to harvest there in the Philippines, and would be a real tragedy if the United States and our missionaries were to be totally eliminated from the Philippines. Couple of more things that we need to look at. If you'll look at Acts chapter 13, verse 16, we are just at the very beginning of a new and lengthy sermon. To my knowledge, it is the first sermon that we will see that was given by Paul. We have done a good bit of two or possibly three sermons by Peter. We have seen one major sermon by Stephen. And now we're going to have the opportunity of hearing a great sermon by the Apostle Paul, actually our first. We will not do it in anything like the depth we have done previous sermons, mainly because I don't think it's going to break that much new ground, but we will go through the process and see how his logic moves down through the sermon. Okay, there's not a lot we can say. We're in Antioch of Pisidia, that's our location. Antioch is one of those many cities we talked about last week that were named after Antiochus, who was one of the primary names used by the rulers of the Seleucid Empire, the Syrian-centered part of the Greek, small Greek states. Remember when Alexander the Great died, he left behind a system of government in which there were a bunch of generals. There were 32 generals when he died, and over the course of a few years, very few, 2 to 3 to 4 years, these 32 generals winnowed themselves down to 4. And just by way of remembering, let's see here, how many of you can tell me who they were? Who were the 4 generals that were left? Well, if you can get one, that's good. Come on, just speak up. Well, this is talking night. You can talk on Wednesday night. Who? Okay, Ptolemy is the first one. And who? Seleucus is the second, yes. Those are the two that we spend most of our time on, because the Seleucids controlled Syria, and Ptolemy controlled Egypt. And of course, where's Israel? Right square dab in the middle. Not a very nice place to be. My friend over in the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies has a nice way of putting this. He says, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And, of course, what he meant by that is that the only time the Israelites got a chance to do anything was when the Syrians were busy elsewhere and the Egyptians were busy elsewhere. Then they had time to mess around and fight for who was going to run what was left. Which wasn't much of it, barely. So, it was a kind of a rough period of time for the Israelites, who were right in the middle of these two great powers and who had to survive and balance them against one another in their daily political activities. And it was difficult. Okay, again, you'll notice that this city as well, Pisidian Antioch, is built in a very critical area. It is just at the place where the one pass through the mountains, the Taurus Mountains, comes out of the mountains and spreads out into the valley in inland Turkey. And so Pisidian Antioch is quite a fascinating place. To this day it's interesting, especially to archaeologists and people who go to Turkey, because it is a very critical place. It's the first place, in fact, where we have any record of Christians being converted in Turkey or Asia Minor. And it's interesting, it wasn't Ephesus, and it wasn't Miletus, and it wasn't Smyrna, and it wasn't Pergamos, and it wasn't those other places of the seven churches of Revelation, but it was Pisidian Antioch that the gospel first gained a foothold on the shores of Asia Minor. And I find that interesting because, of course, very few people hear of this. It's not nearly as famous as the seven churches of Revelation, obviously. It's a lot less famous. But it is quite interesting and quite important because it is the first place that believers are founded into a church on the Turkish, what is today Turkey. Okay, now that, of course, it was divided into a number of Roman provinces at this time. And Pisidia was one of those provinces. Pamphylia was another. And there were others yet. So this is our first important one, Pisidia, and the important city because of the first believers here is Antioch. Okay, it was founded by Seleucus Nicator around 300 B.C. in honor of his father, Antiochus. It was built on the strategic highway between Syria and Ephesus. Now, if we were to look at the... Well, I guess we will look at it. If I can find it again, we'll look at it. I hate to talk about something when a map will do a better job, so... Let's try this one today. If I can figure out where I put the first missionary journey again, we'll be in business. You know how it is. You lose your missionary journey and you're in trouble. Okay, here we go. Now, if you'll notice, they come right off of Paphos. They come up here and land at the coast of this river right here. They go through the mountains and come out at this lake. And as you can see, this is Highland Plains, the inland area of this very mountainous region. Over here is Bogaz Kui. This is where the Hittite kingdom was. And it's called Cappadocia. Galatia is the center area, and Antioch, of course, is right at the edge of Phrygia and Pisidia, the two mountainous regions over out towards the Mediterranean Sea. So basically, this is where they've gone. They've gone this place, and they're ended up now right here at Antioch of Pisidia. And so they're right at the edge of this, all this fruitful area in here. There are people who live in here. Now, of course, the trip up that river and through the mountains must have been quite an interesting trip. It was not, I'm sure, a very easy one either. So what can we say? Let's just remember that and take a moment now to, I guess we'll just give a little rundown on Pisidia and Antioch. That seems to be a good thing that we ought to do about now. As I said, it was founded in 300 B.C., by Seleucus Nicator, literally Seleucus the Victor. Seleucus the Victor. Second thing that you ought to notice is that it is located at the edge, the southeast edge, S-E edge, of the interior basin. An interior basin is what I outlined for you. That is where most of the crops were grown. In fact, that's true today. It's a very fertile area and grows food like you wouldn't believe. It's a very, very wonderful region for production of various grains and so on. So it is located near the southeast edge of the interior basin of Asia Minor. Now, it's a very, very wonderful place in terms of both commerce and agriculture. Third, you ought to notice that it was built on a strategic highway. It was built for trade. It was a trade center. And, of course, because it was on this wonderful river that allows it to have commerce with the Mediterranean Sea, it was in a beautiful place for both overland and sea trade, so it could do both. Built for overland and sea trade. And in connection with this, you ought to notice that it's on the river, which allowed them to go directly to the Mediterranean Sea. And secondly, it was on the highway, Roman highway, between Syria and Ephesus. So it was actually in a very advantageous position for any kind of trade you might want to carry out. Okay, fourth, this is important as to why the Holy Spirit picked Antioch to talk about. That is because it had a large population of Jews. And consequently, Paul and his traveling companions could feel certain that they would be welcomed and taken care of. There are a large population of Jews. Now, the reason for that is because in 200 B.C., 2,000 Jewish families were deported. They were deported from Babylon to Antioch. And this is all according to Josephus, who tells us about it. Now, this is an interesting event, and I'll take just a moment to explain to you that those people who roll their eyes and talk about the Khazars and the Illuminati and all these conspiratorial theories of history that the anti-Semites have dreamed up, they all identify this event as the founding of the lost tribes of Israel, and that they got sent up here and became the northern Sephardic Jews. This, of course, is a fairy tale. But nevertheless, that's what they believe, and they circulate their stuff around as propaganda so that people will become anti-Semitic. Now, I don't think you ought to ever condone the evil that unsaved Jews do. I don't think that's what we ought to do either. But by the same token, I think the whipping up of hatred for the Jews because of fairy tales in history is also evil. So I don't buy that stuff either. You say, well, where'd that come from? Well, I have some good friends who live here in the state who have some other good friends who got sent a copy of this videotape that traces the, quote, history of the Jewish people, unquote. And in it, it uses this event as a voluntary migration of Jews who wanted to carry out their corrupt practices of sacrificing babies and having sex with infants and so on up to this area where they could do it without any interference. Now that's pretty... Now of course there's no evidence back here, there's no documentation, so they can just say this and nobody can either refute them or prove that what they say is true. So that what they've done is they do what all conspiratorial theorists ultimately end up doing, which is to make claims that cannot be substantiated by anything in history. All these people who... And of course the Illuminati are the same exact thing. There was true a group of men who called themselves the Illuminati. And they were originally started in sort of contradistinction to the Masons. And they did have certain goals in common with one another. But what happened was that they were wiped out, they ceased to exist, they were broken up. And so what they do in order to continue this conspiratorial theory of the Illuminati is to pick out individuals who espoused various individual views that were originally held by the Illuminati. So then every generation, anybody who holds any of those theories or those comments or those beliefs, any of them, any single one, so just one was all it would take, you are then a part of the Illuminati conspiracy to enslave the world. And that's how they come down to the modern CFR and Trilateral Commission and make those into conspiratorial groups that are the continuation of the Illuminati and that are out to sell us out to the enemy, which, of course, is probably true. I know they want to sell us out to the enemy. You can tell that from what they say. But basically, I think it's time that people began to understand what a scholarly organization is. The fact that I belong to the Society of Biblical Languages does not mean that I accept the theory of fire criticism or that I've rejected the inerrancy of Scripture or that I reject the authority of the Bible as the only source of faith and rule for my life, or that I buy in any way any liberal theory of activity or morality. But I belong to the Society for Biblical Languages so that I can engage in a scholarly dialogue with other men in that organization who are lost and going to hell. That's where they're headed. Now, there are a lot of folks like this in the CFR and the Trilateral Commission. And they share a worldview because they're all up to the same colleges, Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Georgetown and these other schools from Columbia, and they all went to the same schools, and they all studied under the same professors, and they all lived in the same good old boy system, and they're all part of the same government, and George Bush brought in another whole slew of them. There's not a person in his cabinet who isn't a member of those two organizations. Why? Well, it's not a conspiracy to destroy the United States by George Bush. It is a philosophical climate that is expressed by these two scholarly organizations. Now, don't get me wrong, there are people in these organizations that are pretty conspiratorial. They go to all kinds of lengths to command and control various commodities, to bring about certain political actions in various countries so that their goals can be met. And so they are, in that sense, sort of a good old boy network that operates out of both of those things. But it's not a continuation of the Illuminati by any stretch of the imagination. There's absolutely no way you can make a connection, except that they believe in the same things and serve the same God, Satan. And, of course, Satan is in charge of the earth, and he carries out his plans by a variety of methods. But at any rate, this event, the movement of the 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon by these people who are, is seen by these people who are anti-Semitic and anti-Jewish, is seen as a voluntary movement designed to allow them the freedom to practice their corrupt sexual activities. And of course, history proves that that is not true. We have a very extensive description of this by Josephus. We have a description of it by the Babylonian kings in their chronicles, in which they tell us that it was carried out because of the Jewish attempt to corner the market in grain, and because they used false weight systems. They were stealing from the people in Babylon by using weights that were unfair. They were unbalanced. They were sort of loaded on the wrong side for the customers. And so they were accused of economic stealing, economic plundering, and were convicted, and they were sent as a punishment from Babylon to Antioch. 2,000 families of the most prosperous Jews in Babylon. And that's how they got up to this area of Kazakhstan, as it was called in those days. And it was, of course, it's still a part, that's where a large number of Jewish families from that area that have had descendants down through today. They moved over west into, across the Bosporus and into Europe, and ultimately became known as the Sephardian Jews. But there's a difference between fairy stories and history. And I think one of the disservices that people do is when they push this kind of literature is that it gives us a very black eye, because this has already been disproven by scholars many, many times, and it is unfortunate that people cannot be bothered to do the research necessary to know what the truth is before they open their big mouths. Well, no one ever said that believers in the church age, especially lately, have had any great love of scholarship. In fact, I think perhaps it is in some ways a mark of unspirituality to be a scholar. Well, there is a large population of Jews who have descended from these who are there, and notice, it's interesting, that out of the same group are going to come the first Christians, the first believers in large numbers in Turkish Antioch, Pisidia. They're going to come out of this city, which was punished for its economic plundering some 200 years earlier. Now, obviously, we can see that there was the city was large enough to have a synagogue. How many synagogues it may have had, we have no idea, but we know that it had at least one. And secondly, that a portion of the Jews was sufficient to run him out of town. So they were able to force Paul and Barnabas out of town. So we might remember that. And 5, The Tell, which is currently there today, as the Tell being the place where people lived in the past, the Tell today is roughly 600 acres. It occupies 600 acres. And that, in the ancient world, was a humongous city. When you think about the fact that Jericho, when Joshua took it, only occupied 13 acres, and that Ai was even smaller, it occupied about 8 acres or 7, you begin to realize that this is an enormous city compared to the earlier cities that the Bible talks about. So 600 acres is a very large city by ancient standards. And of course, this was the standard, the size in the first century A.D. Okay. Now, you might want to just take a moment to take an outline. By the way, I like to be honest about this, so I try to tell you when I steal from other people. A lot of the material that we will look at in this passage, part of it I've done myself since I've gone through it all myself and done notes on it and exegesis and so on. But I'm indebted for a lot of the ideas and things in this section to Todd Kennedy, whose database on this subject I have rather extensively pirated. In fact, I have all of it. So I have his notes on this section of Acts as well as my own. And I think he has done some marvelous things in here. So we'll give you the outline of the sermon in 4 points. Point one, a history of Israel. Now, why does Paul teach Jews a history of Israel? Don't they know that already? You'd think they did. I would think they did. Well, the history of Israel is from Abraham to Christ. And it covers verses 16 through 25. So 13, 16 through 25. Those are the first 9 verses of the sermon. The work of the cross is the second part. Of course, the history of Israel leads up to the great Messiah of Israel, culminates in with the Messiah of Israel. And that Messiah then, his work on the cross is the next section. This is 13:26-31, 5 verses on that. Third, the identification of the New Testament Christ with the Old Testament Mashiach, or Messiah. That takes him a total of 5 verses also, 13:32-37. And finally, the appeal for a decision. In other words, knowing who he is, knowing that he is identical with the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted, what are you going to do about the fact that he has come and that he has died on the cross and been resurrected from the dead by God the Father? And this will take in 38-41. So there you have it. The history of Israel from Abraham to Christ, 9 verses. The work of the cross, 5 verses. The identification of the New Testament Christ with the Old Testament Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And this is the argument. And please, let me put this down here maybe in bold print at the bottom. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That is what all the sermons try to prove in the New Testament. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Now remember that the Old Testament word Messiah comes from the word Mashiach. And it looks like this. Mashiach. And that word means the one who is anointed with oil. And you may remember that during the period of the judges and during the period of the kings, this was a custom that was accomplished in Israel and nowhere else that we know of. The kings and the priests were anointed with oil before they assumed their office, always. So Christ is pictured as the one anointed with oil by God the Father the Messiah of Israel, the one who has finally come to do what God promised, to build a bridge between God and man. Okay, any questions about that one before we move on? Okay, a tell is an abandoned city, or a, well, it may even have a city on it today. It looks like this. It's made up of layers. The first city, second city, third city, fourth city, fifth city, and the modern city. You may have houses up here. Somebody owns this house over here. Maybe there's a playground over here in the school. So up here is the modern city. And then below it is a series of strata that go all the way back, let's say, to 3000 B.C. Now, what they did in the ancient world is they didn't move somewhere else and build a city if something happened to the one they had. If this city got destroyed by invaders, they just simply leveled it off and built right on top of it a new city. And so they built, let's say, city number two. And now, let's say this is an early bronze city. This would be a middle bronze city. Maybe this one would be a late bronze city. And then an Iron Age one. And then perhaps an Iron two. And then perhaps this would be a Roman city, the modern city in Christ's time. And of course, in this case, the city in Antioch ceased being a city in the first 300 or 400 years A.D. So we have the ruins back in the Roman era and from there on back to when it was founded. But the extent of this, looking down on from the top, instead of just a very little thing like this would be Tel Sokan, Jericho, and if you put it in connection with it, it'd be something, you know, it'd be enormous compared to Jericho. It'd be something like that. It's huge. 600 acres instead of 13. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let's come back and take a look at our message. Okay, beginning in verse 16, then we'll take a look at the sermon. And I suppose we ought to get some preliminaries out of the way first. See, if you're looking at our outline, I think we've got a fairly simple... If I can find where I hit it again here, we'll take a look at it. Has to be here somewhere. Well, yes, it doesn't have to be here. It can be somewhere else. Ah, it does have to be here somewhere. In our outline, this is 6, the ministry in southern Galatia, which is known here as Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch. Okay. All right, so this will take us then from 13, verse 14 through 15. And we just looked at verses 14 and 15. They went through Perga and arrived at Pisidian Antioch in verse 14, and in verse 15 we see them in the synagogue being invited by the synagogue rulers to give a word of exhortation. Now under our outline we have, first of all, A, what we'll call this the setting for the sermon. And you'll remember that the setting is both in terms of personnel, because we found out that it was at this point that John Mark leaves the crew. He departs for home and safer harbors at this point. Secondly, we see the synagogue, the center of all of life for the Jews of that era. And if you want to see a difference, you want to see why a lot of our churches today are sick, you probably ought to go over and spend some time at the Jewish Community Center on 71st, between Lewis and 75, whatever it is, what? Peoria, yeah. It will give you a very different view of how the worship area, the worship place is to be used by God's people. Certainly much different than we have. Today, Christians say, I'll use our own church because that's the only one I know very well. No one in our church really thinks it's very important to keep all of our activities centered around Petrean Bible Church. People do all kinds of other things. There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying that the Jews have persisted for thousands of years because they have made their place of worship the center for everything. It is where they raise their children. It is where they teach their children. It is where they train their children in classical music and the arts and culture and theater and literature and poetry and all the marvelous things that have made the Jews fantastic people for centuries and millennia. And that's how they do it. And because the church says, no, we're not going to do that. We're just going to have a watered-down little place where we meet a couple hours a week. Give a little lick and a dollop to the kids, hope they make it. And guess what? They don't. I think we underestimate our enemy a little too much. We think that that we can just muddle on through like the British, and somehow it'll all come out right in the end. That only happens in fairy tales. Sorry, but that's the way it is. It only happens that way in fairy tales. And if you don't begin to learn sooner or later, if Christians in this country do not learn that they cannot even hold their own young people, generation by generation, in this system we have put together, we are going to lose on a worldwide basis over the next two generations. We'll lose the Christian ability, in many cases, at least from this nation. God always has people prepared to do the job. But they don't have to be Americans, and they don't have to be Western Europeans. They can be Koreans. They can be anybody else from any other nation in the world. So that's how they did it. They have preserved their culture and their nation and their race for going on 5,400 years, or 4,400 years now. And the way they did it was basically to live always as a family, to live always as the royal family of God is supposed to live in the church age, in honor, preferring one another. See, we don't prefer one another in honor. We prefer everybody in this world but one another. We don't trust each other. We think if we have to depend on each other, we're of all men most miserable. But we'd rather depend on any unbeliever than we would on a fellow Christian in our own congregation. And that's dumb. That's just dumb. And it is unfortunate because it means that I have to sit here and watch people that I know are headed on to their coolies because their parents don't know straight up from straight down about what God's Word teaches. And because, of course, they don't trust me and believe what I say about it. And that's fine. Except for the fact that we are unable to even maintain our own numbers, much less grow under that system. We're not even holding on to our children, much less reaching out and bringing new people in. Think about it. Spend some time thinking about it at home. See if you don't see what's happening. And then go by and spend some time at the Jewish Community Center and watch how they ask them. Ask questions. Ask them how they handle their children. Now, don't get me wrong. They have trouble, too. They're losing kids You know what I mean? But they're losing their kids in college, universities. That's where they're losing their kids. Because they don't have anything in Judaism but the family relationship and the synagogue. They don't have a doctrinal basis underneath that to give them the power to hold things together. What is it T.S. Eliot said? There's a rottenness at the center. There's a vacuum, a nothingness in the center. The outside looks great, but inside there's a big vacuum. There's nothing there. And that vacuum is just the right size for Christ, and nothing else will fit there. Well, of course, the fantastic sermon that Paul crafts is designed specifically for this synagogue setting, where everybody is part of the family of Jews in this community. And of course, this message is going to tear the family up one side and down the other, because it's going to polarize them. It's going to make them take sides. They're going to have to decide, do we want to do it this way, or do we want to do it that way? Part of this group is going to split out and go with Paul and accept Christ as their Messiah. The other part is going to say, no way, this guy's a fake. He is a false Messiah. And they will try to murder Paul and Barnabas, and they will force them out of town. So peace isn't always the most sought after commodity, is it? Truth is. Truth first. Peace only if you can have peace without the expense of truth. Peace is wonderful. But peace is never wonderful if you have to compromise the truth to get it. Never. We simply don't do that. Now, let's take a look then at the sermon itself. Alright, beginning in verse 16. Now Paul stood up, and having made a motion with his hand, he said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now you remember last week we talked about the two groups of men. The men of Israel, these are the native Israelites, by birth, and you who fear God, these are the proselytes who are studying to be Jews. But they haven't taken the step of circumcision yet, so they're still in a sort of an in-between limbo state. Israel chose our fathers, it says. It's an interesting way to begin it. I guess what we could do is just take the lineage. The first subject would be the lineage of Christ. And basically we'll just kind of run this down and see how it goes. And I will read it, hopefully, out of my King James English, if I can find it here again in a minute. Okay. Ah, here we go. I have too many pages up here. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it. Now, I never understood this as well as I did when I was in Egypt in August, this past August. And we were only there for 7 days, and we had to make all the temples in Egypt in that period of time, because Glen Ellen wasn't going to miss any of them. And Glen Ellen is 26, 27 now, and I was 49 going on 50. And he had to drag me all over Egypt into all these temples. But I can remember that there was this one big long blur of statues who looked basically something like this. They never smile. And ordinarily, these actually legs would come together like this, and then right here would be the, well, something on that order. Right here would be the wife, the little wife, right here. That's about yay tall. This is where they always put the little wife, right in here. So you want to talk about male chauvinism, all you have to do is look at Pharaoh's region. Boy, you got male chauvinism right there. So here's the little wife right here, tucked under between his toes. And there's just one little bit, and of course if you had any kids, they'd be down here about half, even a quarter as big as the mom. And they have a little pigtail down the side. Now I remember this because always in this hand would be the symbol of Egyptian power, which at that time was a thing like this with things like this that came down from it. That was his sort of his cat of nine tails, okay? This was the power to inflict, this was the authority to inflict with great power, punishment, judgment, defeat, and all those wonderful things that people who have great armies can accomplish. Now, what is this arm doing here? Where is it? It's raised up, isn't it? It's ready to strike, yeah. It's ready to throw the javelin. Now, of course, this is in the normal king. Often they would show him and he'd have his arm up like this, and this time he'd have a javelin in it like this, see, and he'd have it set up like that. Or he'd have a bow and arrow and he'd have his arm up like this, ready to let go of the arrow to shoot the enemy. Or he'd have a sword up like this, ready to kill. He'd have a captive in this hand, a sword in this hand, ready to cut the captive's head off like that. Apparently, Pharaohs did a lot of that on their own. Now, from that came an inscriptional term that was used over and over again in Egyptian literature. To exercise your power by means of an upraised hand. An upraised arm. Okay? And notice what the Bible does. I get a real kick out of this. See, the Bible says that God is the one who defeated the Pharaohs with his uplifted hand. So that Pharaoh's hand got knocked off. He was not able to do anything like the God of Israel was able to do. So with a high arm, he brought them out of it. A high arm, that, my friend, is a high arm. That's the arm ready to unleash the power of God. You have to remember, who was the Pharaoh in Egypt? He was God himself. He was the physical incarnation of God. He was God in the flesh, sent to rule wisely over the people of Egypt. And for the Pharaoh to be knocked down by God in judgment was to show that his arm was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And that's the terms in which God always places the context of the battle between Egyptians and Israelites. So, he says, notice the lineage. He chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it. Now you'll notice that this covers the following events. First, let's make squares under this. First of all, we have the patriarchs. They were chosen. If you have your notes from last night, it will give you the same approach. Secondly, he exalted the people when he dwelt the strangers in the land of Egypt. This was exaltation. And this occurs under the tribe of Joseph. Joseph as the third in command and later the second in command of all Egypt. The tribe of Joseph brought protection and blessing to the whole nation of Israel. And so the age of Joseph lasted for some 200 years. Between Sesostris I and Sesostris III of the 12th dynasty of Egypt. By the way, I showed the slides of these two men to my son, John. And John's very non-dramatic. He's kind of what you'd call phlegmatic. And he never gets real excited much about much of anything. But he took one look at Sesostris III's, and there are two of them right next to each other. These are two pictures of two kings that ruled 150 years apart. And he took one look at the face of this guy and whistled. And you know why he whistled? Because this jerk is the most evil-looking individual you have ever seen in your life. And even through the fantastic classical stability of all the pictures, his evil manages to shine right through those classical conventions and make him look just as nasty and obnoxious as he must have really been. Whereas this man over here, he looks like he's in love with life, that he's interested in everything that might come his way. If you want to really see what sculpture can do between two different individuals, you really ought to, I'll try and show you these two pictures next week. But it's really fascinating to see this. You got this guy over here, and he looks like everybody could talk to Sesostris the First. This guy looks like if you talk to him, you just assume pull your fingernails out from the roots just for fun because he didn't like the way you looked when you said something. And it's really a contrast. This is the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. This is the Pharaoh who made Joseph the vizier and the prime minister of the land of Egypt. Really quite a contrast. So the arrow of exaltation that Paul talks about here is the arrow in Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, ran the Jews in Israel and ran, in fact, the entire nation. And then it says, with a high arm, he brought them out of it. Now, at this point, the Exodus, we move to a new family. Remember, what family? Which tribe takes over at this point? The Levites take over. So now we move from the tribe of Joseph to the tribe of Levi. And under the tribe of Levi, we have three great human beings, brothers and sisters from the same family, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And for the rest of this generation and on into the period of Judges, these three and the Levites will continue to hold down the continuity of the Jewish nation. They will be the leaders. The age of Levi has come. Now, they failed, as usual. And you will notice that it says next in verse 19, verse 18, and about the time of 40 years he suffered their matters in the wilderness, by which we mean that for 40 years he punished them out in the Judean wilderness, in the wilderness of Sinai. So they rebelled, and he put up with them for 40 years out there in the wilderness. And then, of course, you have the great, when Moses dies, and Aaron dies, and Miriam dies, and none of these three, they all die out of the land. Not one of these three leaders is allowed to enter the land of promise. Only Joshua and Caleb get to enter the land. And so we have the last generation of Levi, under Phinehas the high priest, these men enter into the promised land, and the conquest occurs. And you notice that it says very clearly, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And that, of course, was the great division of land that we studied in the book of Joshua, those of you who made it through that miserable class. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now that's the next age, the age number four, the age of the prophets. The age of the prophets are the judges, literally. These are not the judges, the prophets, really. These are the judges. And this is a multi-tribe era, an era of chaos or miscellaneous leaders. No one tribe has a corner on the rulership here. It's an age of chaos, in which one person here God can use and another person there God can use, and they all get worse. So you culminate with Samson. And finally, after Samson, God raises up Samuel to change the power line once more, this time to centralize the power line in the tribe of Judah, where it will remain forever after. Now, there are a couple of minor changes after this. Certainly we'll have another chaotic period during the captivity. That's a period of nobody really runs things then. Then you come back and you have still chaos for another 200 years, and finally the Hasmoneans, or the so-called Maccabees, become the last of the seven to rule, before the church and the nation disappears. The nation disappears in 70 AD. It is dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. It is today in dispersion. And the next time we see Israel as a nation, it will go back as a Judahite monarchy in the millennium under Jesus Christ. It's partially back now, but they don't have their palace, their temple land. That's still in the hands. It's nice to see that Ori Mazar agrees with me about where the temple is, though. His father is Benjamin Mazar, who did all the main excavations. Benjamin is a secular Jew, I guess you'd call him. He's sort of semi-religious, but Ori is a Christian, his son. And he has a granddaughter named Elot. And his granddaughter is an archaeologist in her own right. She excavated last summer. This is interesting. No one else, to my knowledge, in America knows this except a few high-ranking individuals in archaeology and a couple of moldy religion departments. At the end of this past summer, in July and August, Elot Mazar uncovered the palace of the kings of Judah in Jerusalem. And she excavated for the last 3 months, July, August, and September, she excavated in the palace of the kings of Judah. It is a very exciting, it's not in any of the journals or anything else yet. I just happen to know about it because of some of my connections with archaeologists. And it is going to be one of the most exciting finds in Jerusalem. I'm hoping that we can make arrangements for those who are going with us to Jerusalem and to Israel this summer in June for 2 weeks. We're hoping to be able to get a tour of it. Elot will be there and be excavating. So, that'll be fun. I'm looking forward to that. We're going for 13 days to see all the archaeological sites. And we're going to tells and things like that instead of to the religious churches. So I only miss one Sunday, but it will be an opportunity to see some things that normal tourists will not ever get to see. All right, so we'll leave it down. Next week we'll pick it up and we'll see how this power line leads to the Messiah and how Paul uses this to make an impression on the Pisidian Antioch Jews. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight again for the opportunity of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit continue to teach us through the word as we study it. Give us boldness to use what we have learned to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those with whom we come in contact. Now, Father, help us to pray intelligently and habitually and frequently for those in our congregation who need our help in that fashion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.